right, so what do we do with the with Israel? What do we do with Israel? That's the sermon title right here. I'm probably too much of a political junkie. I like talk radio. I like watching politics. I like watching the debates. And some of you guys are right there with me. Others, you just can't relate at all. But I want to point out something. If you've been watching any of the presidential debates recently, something that stood out to me, and then I got online and I did some research on this, and I found out that in the GOP debates, the first debate, Israel was mentioned 12 times. They didn't talk about Jamaica. They didn't talk about Canada, I don't think. The next debate, Israel was mentioned 11 times. All the candidates seemed to go out of their way to try to show their love and their support for Israel. Carly Farina, for how you ever say her name, she can't be president because I can't say her last name. She said on day one in the Oval Office, I will call my good friend Bibi Netanyahu to reassure him we will stand with the state of Israel. I mean, that's what she said. I mean, she goes out of her way to say that. And then I wrote down, by contrast, in the Democrat debate, Israel was only mentioned one time. So I'm just saying, you know, why is that? Why is Israel getting all the attention? A couple things that in my research I was thinking, is it because of our mutual enemy of radical Islam? Is it because Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East? One of the things that I saw here, is it because America sees Israel as its most reliable partner in rolling back Russia's influence in the Middle East? Why do Democrats, and this is, it's always scary to talk about politics, I'm just making an observation here. Democrats seem a little bit more critical of Israel. When they did mention Israel in the debate, it was a very favorable way of doing it. They said something good about Israel. But they will call Israel out. You know, if Israel does something on the West Bank that's just not moral, not right, they'll call them out. But the Republicans seem to be more, their support for Israel seems to be unconditional. Is that okay? I mean, if Israel does something immoral, if Israel does something wrong, will they get called out? Or do we just give them our blanket support no matter what? And why do we support Israel so much? And the answer that I an answer that I have for you as Christians, as evangelical Christians, what should your attitude be about the nation of Israel? And a verse that I want to give you, a possibility here to influence your mind here, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. This is what God tells Abraham: I will make you into a great nation. And when he's talking about a great nation, he's talking about the nation of Israel. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And right there, I'm thinking, you can stop right there and just think, that's it right there. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. That's what it says in Genesis 12. That gets my attention. As a Christian, as a Bible-believing Christian, that verse gets my attention. I want to be on the side of blessing Israel, not cursing Israel, because I want God's blessing. I don't want God's curses. So that gets my attention. However, we're in Romans chapter 9 today. In Romans chapter 9, it says something very interesting. It says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not everybody who says they're an Israeli, what's that mean? They're not Israel in God's eyes. So, it leaves us with a little bit of a dilemma. Are the people that we're blessing, is that the Israel God was talking about? Is that the Israel of the Old Testament? Is that the Israel of the New Testament? Or is that just a completely different nation that's using an old name, Israel? In my mind, that's a dilemma. And I'm so worried about the sermon that I'm thinking some of you guys are going to check out even before I get started. But hopefully, let me see if I can dazzle you a little bit with some of the information here. 2,000 years ago, Israel disappeared. It happened in 70 AD. Rome came in and demolished Israel, the nation of Israel. And Israel was no more until 1948. Until after the Nazi Holocaust in Germany. And people were like, what do we do with the Jews? You know, they're being dispersed everywhere. And I remember hearing of a ship in America that got turned back. that was full of Jews. America didn't want them. Nobody wanted them. At the end of World War II, in 1945, the United Nations pretty much strong-armed Britain to give up control of Palestine and allow it to become the official home of the Jews. And a nation was reborn. On May 14th, 1948, Britain withdrew and the state of Israel was proclaimed. And they're reborn. It's something very fascinating about that. And then to add to that, have you heard about the Six-Day War that happened in 1967? Israel gained control of Old Jerusalem, the temple site, in 1967 in the Six-Day War. There were three fronts, people getting ready to attack Israel. Egypt in the south, Jordan in the east, Syria in the north. They're all proclaiming that they were going to throw Israel into the Mediterranean Sea. They said, we will turn the Mediterranean Sea red with the blood of Israel. The Soviet Union was pouring all kinds of money into this, $2 billion, to arm the enemies of Israel. Israel was outmanned. They were outnumbered. Their enemies had twice as many soldiers, three times as many tanks, four times as many airplanes. Israel didn't have a chance, and they knew it. They were even kind of joking about it. Last one out, turn off the lights. They knew they were getting ready to be destroyed, annihilated. But Israel won that battle. After 6 days, instead of being annihilated, they won the most decisive war in modern history. How? How in the world did Israel do that? And when you look at everything that happened, all you can say, it was the divine hand of God. And people were even making references to Gideon, how Gideon routed his enemies in a miraculous way. That's the only way you could describe what Israel just did. It was miraculous. It was the hand of God. After 6 days, the Jews defended themselves. They destroyed their enemies. They tripled their land. They recaptured Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years. And then on the seventh day, they rested. Is that biblical or what? So you look at these things. What do you do with Israel? What are we as evangelical Christians, what are we supposed to believe, what are we supposed to do with the nation of Israel? So today, Israel is considered the U.S. most reliable ally in the Middle East, if not in the entire world. Israel receives $2.8 billion from the United States every year. I think it's more than that now. Israel receives latest weapons technology from the U.S. Israel has unrestricted entry into the U.S. markets. Israel is allowed free entry of immigrants. Mexico's not. Well, they do. That's a weird thing. So you look at all, is this okay with you? Are you okay with this? Is this American? Is it right? Is it Christian? And then in comparison, because there's a source here, if Americans knew organization, they're not so happy about all this. So they put out their information. And they says Israel receives $10.2 million per day in military aid from the United States. Palestine receives $0 in U.S. aid. Unemployment rate in Israel is 6%, but unemployment rate in Palestine is estimated at 16% to 45%. And Frank L. Call, if that's how you say his name, he says even in Europe, and this guy I think is a good Christian man, but this is his evaluation here. He says even in Europe, large segments of the population now view Israel and the U.S. as the two greatest threats to world peace. It's talking about you, us, Americans in Israel. We're the problem. We're the problem. I don't get this. I don't get this. But there's a little summary, a little history about Israel. Now, I want to take you to Romans chapter 9. This is why we're talking about it. And just talk about the privileges and the privileges given to them by God. The privileges that God bestowed upon Israel, this is what it says in verse 4, theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the laws, the temple worship, the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Let me just break this down here. According to Paul here, the privileges that God has bestowed upon them, theirs is the adoption as sons. They are the chosen people. Somebody said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. They are the chosen people. They refer to themselves as that. We refer to them as that. Theirs is the divine glory. Let me throw a Hebrew word at you, the Shekinah glory, which means the presence of God. It was the presence of God that led them out of Egypt, a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. It was the Shekinah glory, the presence of God that encompassed the Holy of Holies. And it was in their midst. The presence of God was in their midst. Theirs was the receiving of the law, which was they considered the greatest treasure. I read a story about Israelite men taking the scrolls of the law and dancing with them. That's how they worshiped. They danced with the scrolls of the law. Theirs is the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Theirs is the ancestry of Christ, the lineage of Christ. And notice, Paul doesn't say Christ belongs to Israel. He says that Christ came from Israel. And I love the last part there. He says, who is God over all? That's with an exclamation mark right there. Paul declares Jesus Christ is God. They are privileged. They are special. They are God's chosen people. And yet, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 9, verse 2. He says this, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Look at Paul's anguish over the nation of Israel. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. I have anguish over the destiny of the people of Israel. Paul is heartbroken over what's going to happen to the people of Israel, not just physically, but also spiritually. If something doesn't happen, if something doesn't change, why is he so broken over Israel? And it's because Israel has rejected the Christ. Israel is lost. He says this in verse 31, Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They couldn't stand the idea of Jesus being the Messiah. They rejected Jesus, and as a result, they are lost. Which leads to Romans chapter 9 has a couple of really tough questions for us to look at. Some tough questions to examine. Let me give you some examples of some tough questions here. Here's a tough question. Is there another word for the word synonym? That's a tough question. I don't know. I like this one. What do you do when you see an endangered animal eating an endangered plant? What do you do with that? That's just a problem that nobody can solve, you know? Would a fly without wings be called a walk? I think these are good, you know? It kept me up. I stayed awake all night. No, I didn't. If the police arrested a mime, do they tell him he has the right to remain silent? What was the best thing before sliced bread? And if you try to fail but you succeed, did you fail or did you succeed? So, I heard about a little girl who saw the preacher baptize somebody. And she said, Mommy, why did the preacher shove that man under the water? That's a tough question, you know. But Mommy tried to explain it and said, you know, to wash his sins away. He was bad, but now he's cleansed. Now he's good. And the little girl said, why didn't he just spank him? Romans 9 and 10 and 11. I look at this and I'm thinking, why did Paul all of a sudden change gears and start talking about Israel? Here we've been talking in the book of Romans. We've been talking about sin, how no one's righteous. We've been talking about being justified. We've been talking about being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about all these things. And all of a sudden he just changes gears and he starts talking about Israel. And what dawned on me this week as I'm studying is the reason he changed gears is because he's using the nation of Israel as an illustration to what he's already talked about. Romans 1 through 8, chapters 1 through 8, is an explanation of the gospel. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a demonstration of it, that man is helpless to save himself. And talking about the Jews and the Gentiles alike, we're all guilty. And we're justified freely by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. And there's where the Israelites failed. Question number one is, did God fail? Did God fail? This is what it says in Romans 9, verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed. Paul, you know, he's been writing all this here, and the logical question at this point, did God's word fail? Because, I mean, the Israelites are God's chosen people. You're saying the Israelites are not saved because they're God's chosen people. Did God's word fail? Is God, I mean, what's at stake here is the faithfulness of God, the sovereignty of God to choose a people, and then those people don't even get in. Did God fail? He says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And then he gives us a little lengthy response here. I don't want to deal with it too much, but it's fascinating stuff here. In verse 6, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. They're not all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, he points that out to say, you know, yeah, Hagar had a son. Sarah, this is what happened here. I'm getting away from my notes, I think. But Sarah knew, you know, she was supposed to have a kid, and she couldn't because she was old. So she says, Abraham, take my maidservant, Hagar, have a kid with her. It's just not right. But that's what they did. And Abraham thought the promise was going to come through Ishmael, Hagar's son. But that's not, God said, that's not who I promised the child to. I promised the child to Sarah, not Hagar. Ishmael was born of the flesh, not of the promise. God's word did not fail. That's what he's saying here. God did not fail. God did what God promised he was going to do. Goes on here, talks about Rebekah. He says, at the appointed time, I will return. He says, verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, the father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born and had done anything good or bad, take note of that, before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purposes of an election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now read this, and I'm going to try to explain it really briefly because I don't want to lose you guys today. But the answer here is God's word is true. What it says in Romans 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Will God not be faithful if you don't have faith? It's not God's problem. That's your problem. It says, not at all. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God has done what he promised to do, not what you think he ought to do. You know, because you think Ishmael was the firstborn. You know, Ishmael should have all the rights. Esau was the firstborn. Esau should have all the rights. That's man's thinking. That's not what God thinks. That's not what God said. God did what God promised he would do. Now, let me, I want to point out one more thing here. It talks about this word election here. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purposes in election might stand. What's the word election mean? Just think about this with me, because this is dangerous stuff here. This is really dangerous stuff. I shouldn't even be preaching on it. But what's the word election mean? We're going to have a presidential election. What does that mean? It means we, the people, are going to choose who our president is going to be because we live in a democracy. When God elects someone, he doesn't have an election. He doesn't care what everybody thinks. He chooses, and he chose Isaac, and he chose Jacob. And you think about what did he choose? He chose the nation of Israel. He chose. What did he choose them for? Are we talking about salvation? Or are we talking about service? He chose them to do a job, a certain job. Isaac has a job to do. Jacob has a job to do. The Israelites have a job to do. We mess up when we think this is about salvation. It's not about salvation. It's about service. He chose Pharaoh to do a certain job. He chose Judas to do a certain job. He chose Pilate to do a certain job. And with Pharaoh and Judas and Pilate, we're thinking, well, they're not saved, but they were God's chosen people for a specific purpose. Oh, I'm starting to get a headache here. All right, that was question number one. Did God fail? No, God did not fail. Question number two, is God unjust? Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? I mean, to choose someone to do your will and then not give them salvation? That's just dirty. That's not fair. We serve a righteous God, and that just doesn't look righteous at all. It implies that we deserve something. God owes us something. We've earned something because we did the work that he's asked us to do. We worked for something. But the answer is, God is just. God is merciful. We do deserve something. We deserve to die. That's what it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We deserve death. For God to choose us and give us a chance at all, that's his mercy. It says this in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then he gives us an example of Pharaoh. He says, for the scriptures say to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. And I'm thinking, it's not fair. Can you imagine being born to be Pharaoh? Or to be born to be Judas? Or to be born to be Pilate? I'm like, I don't want that job. I don't want to be that person. And I'm thinking, here's what I'm thinking. Yeah, they made it in the Bible. They got their names in the Bible because of the nasty, dirty stuff they did in rebellion to God. I'm thinking, by the grace of God, our names aren't in the Bible for all the bad things we've done. But they probably should be. I mean, somebody could write a chapter about us, and it wouldn't end well. Because of our rebellion to God. And now look at Pharaoh, and you think about this here. God hardened his heart. And I'm thinking, that's just not fair, God, for you to harden his heart. It's not fair. So you look at these scriptures, and you think, God is just, he's mean. And I want to see if I can try to explain this here to you, because I see that God hardened his heart as being synonymous with Romans 1, verse 8, which says God gave, or 1 verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Is it God's fault that he gives someone over to a depraved mind? Remember what it says in verse 18, because they suppress the truth. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. But God gave them over to a depraved mind because they kept on suppressing the truth. And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. God sent Moses to say, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. So God sends a plague. Did that change anything? No, Pharaoh said no. So God sends another plague. Did that change anything? No, Pharaoh said no. And it says there in Exodus chapter 7, Pharaoh hardened his heart. In Exodus 7 verse 22, says it again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. In chapter 8 verse 15, he hardened his heart. In 19, he hardened his heart. In 8:32, he hardened his heart. In 9 verse 7, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So six times God sent a messenger and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then God gets the blame because the next five verses, God hardened his heart. That's God's fault. We blame God. God sent him six chances to soften his heart up. But he didn't do it. Enough of that one. Third question here. Can God blame us? Can God blame us? Romans 9, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? I mean, poor Pharaoh, poor Judas, poor Pilate. They didn't have a choice in the matter. If God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and harden whom he wants to harden for his purposes, it sounds like we have no choice in the matter. It sounds like we have no free will. It sounds like he has made us, sounds like he has made some of us for his glory and some of us for damnation, and it just doesn't seem fair at all. And I keep on referring back to Pharaoh, who had no choice in the matter, and Judas, who had no choice in the matter, and Pilate, who had no choice in the matter. So the question is, how can God blame us? And the answer I see here, it's not about us. It's not about what good we've done. It's not about what bad we've done. I go back to Jacob and Esau. Before they were born, before they did anything good or bad, and Jacob didn't do many things that were good, and yet he was a chosen one. So it's not about what good you've done. It's not about what bad you've done. It's not about how many people you've saved. You know, you've brought a million people to the Lord. Well, that's great. You think that's your ticket to heaven? That's not your ticket to heaven. That doesn't change anything. Your ticket in heaven is not based on how many people you've brought to the Lord. Your ticket to heaven is not based on anything you've done, whether good or bad. Your ticket to heaven is based on what Christ has done. And there's the stumbling block. Because we think it's about us. We think it's about what we've done. Even Pharaoh, you look at what I've done. There's no hope for me. Look at Judas. There's no hope for me. Look at what I've done. Look at Peter, who denied Jesus three times. There's no hope for him. Or was there? There was hope for Peter. I'm wondering if there was hope for Pharaoh, and there was hope for Judas, and there was hope for Pilate, if they would have simply, after they served their purpose, simply gone back to the Lord, repented, and said, Lord, I messed up. They had a choice. Don't think they didn't have a choice. They had a choice. They chose poorly. the stumbling block. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stumbling block that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. What is the stumbling block? The stumbling block is our pride. Thinking it's about us. Thinking it's about what we have done. That's what messed up the Israelites. Look at what we are, God's chosen people. We're special. We're privileged. It's all about us. No, it's not. It's about Christ. They rejected Christ. And you and I, especially as Americans, we are so privileged, and we can fall into the same trap if we're not careful. It's all about us. Look at what we've done. Look at this great church we've built for the glory of God. Look at our ministries. Look at all we have done. That's a stumbling block. It's not about you. It's about Christ. Don't be proud. The Jews were chosen by God to be God's priest and a light to the Gentiles, which made them proud. Pharaoh was chosen by God to say no to Moses' request, and he hardened his heart against the Lord because of his pride. Judas was chosen by God to betray Jesus, and afterwards he was remorseful, but he was too proud to repent. Pilate was chosen by God to condemn Jesus to death, but he was too proud to repent. And as I said earlier, I think Peter denied Jesus 3 times, just as Jesus said. But then he humbled himself before the Lord, and he put his trust in Christ. It wasn't about what Peter did, good or bad. It was about what Jesus could do through Peter if Peter would put his trust in Jesus Christ and not in himself. And my fear is you and I, are much more like the Jews, much more like Pharaoh, or much more like Pilate, much more like Judas than we are like Peter. We mess up, God can't forgive me, and we harden our heart against the Lord. He's just waiting for us to acknowledge, I messed up. I'm a sinner. My only hope is Jesus Christ. My only hope is Jesus Christ. One more tough question here. What must we do? What must we do? In response to everything in Romans chapter 9, and I'm not saying it's an easy chapter. It's not an easy chapter. It's a hard chapter to read, a hard chapter to understand. But the last question is, what do we do? In response to everything I just said, in response to everything that we read in the book of Romans, what do we do? Desire God? Would that be the answer? If I really, really, really desire God, then will I be okay? And Romans 9, verse 16 says it's about God's mercy. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire. It's not about how much you want to be saved, how much you desire to be saved, how much you desire to be right with God. It's not about desire. All right, so that's what I'm reading in Romans 9, verse 16. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire. What about, should we work harder? I mean, you know the answer to that one, right? You know, try to be good people? Try to be a better person? Is that the answer to everything I'm saying here? No. Romans 9, verse 16 says, it does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort. You can try to do good thing after good thing after good thing. It's not going to mean a hill of beans to the Lord. Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, by works. What about if you trusted God? Would that do it? Is that what we must do in response to this message? Trust God? What if I really, really, really put my trust in God? Would that be the answer? And once again, let me give you your attention here. Romans 9, verse 16, it does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but it does depend on God's mercy. It does depend on God's mercy. And I don't want you leaving here concluding that there's no way, no chance to go to heaven, as if God arbitrarily chooses who he wants to go to heaven and who he doesn't. He created some to go to heaven, he chose some to go to hell. I reject that. That's just not biblical. He wants all people to go to heaven. He wants all of us to be in his presence. That's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. That's what it says. And I believe that. John 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not by works, not by law, not by good deeds, but through Christ. By putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Romans 10 verse 11, we're going to be here next week. As the scriptures say, anyone who trusts in him, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, I'm looking here. I see in this verse, anyone who trusts in the Lord, all who call on the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, you can't, desire is not going to get you there. Work is not going to get you there. Being good is not going to get you there. Putting your trust in him, in his word, knowing he's a merciful God. He is a merciful God. If I would simply trust in Jesus Christ, that his blood was sufficient for my sins. My sins are forgiven. Because of that, Peter had a second chance. And I can't help but think, Pilate would have, Judas would have, Pharaoh would have. You can have a second chance if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. So there's a box there. Israel failed. Israel failed. Get this, Romans 9 verse 32. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They had this little checklist of all the things they had to do to be right with God. In the end, they weren't right with God. So get rid of your checklists. Get rid of your rules. Get rid of this image that you got to be good or that you've been too bad. Learn from their mistake. The one who trusts in him, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And is that you? Do you trust him? He's a merciful God. He's a just God. He's a good God. He wants you in his presence. He really does. Do you trust him? To your heart, lead me to